So it's one of the remarkable features of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that even the criminals who were crucified with him mocked him. We're not told in Luke's account that I read earlier that both criminals mocked him, but we are told that by Matthew and Mark. And I think that staggering fact then, that these criminals mocked Jesus, it reminds us how difficult we human beings find it to face up to the reality of our own moral ugliness. And the fact then that a common device we shall often use is the "at least I'm not as bad as that person" device. I don't claim government benefits to which I'm not entitled. I don't vandalize bus shelters and public toilets. I don't inject illegal chemicals into my body. And so it goes on, and it's just a way of diverting our own consciences then from all the shameful things that we are guilty of. And that's surely what these two criminals are doing as they mock Jesus Christ. They're saying, well, at least we don't make pretentious claims about being the Son of God and about being the promised Messiah and about destroying the temple and rebuilding it again in 3 days' time. At least we don't make claims like that, like this vile deceiver who's hanging next to us does. Here are these men, and they've lived these lives of crime. They are dangerous, ruthless, lawless men. And yet you see, even they are doing what all of us so instinctively do. They're seizing any little patch of moral high ground that they can find. They're latching on to anyone that they think they can portray as being lower down the moral ladder than they are. And they think they can portray Jesus as that. It's a remarkable feature, I'm saying, of Jesus' crucifixion that even the criminals hanging with him mocked him. But of course, it's an even more remarkable thing that having gone down that route, one of the criminals suddenly changes his tune. That's the way we must reconcile Luke's account with Matthew and Mark's. Suddenly, one of these criminals does face up to the reality of his own moral ugliness. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, he says. The callous mockery of Jesus suddenly turns into a heartfelt appeal to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's in response then to this staggering change of tune and this sudden heartfelt appeal to him that Jesus speaks the message from Calvary that we're considering this evening. Remember, that's the title of our short Sunday evening series, Messages from Calvary. We're looking at horizontal messages, if you like, those words that Jesus spoke to other human beings in the context of his sufferings. We've already had a somber message that's spoken to those women who were weeping and wailing as Jesus made his way to Golgotha. We've already had a tender message, Jesus' words to his own mother, Mary, standing at the foot of the cross. And now this evening then, we have an affirming message, the words that Jesus speaks to this crucified criminal who has suddenly changed his tune as he hangs alongside Jesus. And there are several headings then around which I would like to arrange our thoughts this evening. First of all, a delicate matter. A delicate matter, that's our first heading. So what we have here, of course, is something, a word that we used several times this morning. We've used it in our prayers this evening. What we have here is a conversion. And in many ways then, the constituent elements of this conversion here are pretty standard. You could read many Christian biographies from the last 2,000 years and see in the conversions described there, the same elements that we have here. Two in particular, the man appealing to Jesus and Jesus being responsive to the man's appeal. It's as simple as that. That those are the two main constituent elements, I suppose, in any conversion. The man appeals to Jesus and Jesus is responsive to his appeal. So in one way, then, this is standard stuff for a conversion. But in another way, this conversion is different to any 21st century conversion, or any 20th century conversion, or any 16th century conversion, or any 4th century conversion. It's different even to the conversion we were thinking about this morning, that of the jailer a couple of decades later, far away in the city of Philippi. It's different in this sense. Jesus, of course, is still on earth. Not only is he still on earth, but he's actually there at the scene, so that the man's appeal to Jesus is audible, and Jesus' response to the man is also audible, so that the disciples like John and Mary and others who are there at the scene can hear all of this and can later tell Luke all about it, so that Luke can write it down here in his gospel. But this is the thing. Suppose this man, this criminal, suppose he had been crucified 3 months later. And suppose for some reason those disciples had happened to be present there as this criminal was being crucified. And suppose that he did, before dying, become a Christian. He came to Christ before he breathed his last. Well, of course, because Jesus then wouldn't have been actually physically present, because 3 months later Jesus would have been ascended into heaven, the man's appeal to Jesus in that case might well not have been audible. And certainly Jesus' response would not have been audible. And those disciples in that case, looking on from the foot of the cross, would have been oblivious to the fact that a conversion was taking place. And they would have shaken their heads, sadly, as that man breathed his last and said, "Oh, look at that man. He's lived a wicked life. And now he's going to his eternal fate. He's going to meet his maker. He's going to his everlasting punishment." That's what they would have concluded. And they would have been entirely wrong. And I think that's a reminder to us this evening that we need to be careful how we think and how we speak of those who have died. Careful about dogmatically writing people off as definitely in hell. Jeff Thomas says this. He says, "We don't know what is happening in the minds and hearts of our loved ones in their last days and hours. When we're there at the bedside, we're concerned for them as they get nearer and nearer to death. We are praying for them, and we hold their hands and stay there as they sleep or slip into unconsciousness or into a coma. We read a psalm aloud, or we read the promises of Christ. We read John 14 and we pray. We don't know what is happening within them at the end. We always say that we expect many surprises in the great day. Some we never expected to be in heaven will be there, while others we thought would certainly be there might be absent." When the prominent atheist Christopher Hitchens died in 2011, Doug Wilson wrote a short article responding to that event. Doug Wilson is an evangelical Presbyterian pastor and theologian in Idaho, in the United States. And the two men, Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson, they had a few years earlier toured America together, holding a series of debates in lots of American cities. And the two of them had become quite good, if unlikely, friends. And Doug Wilson wrote his article with great sensitivity. This is what he wrote. "Christopher knew that faithful Christians believe that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that the judgment. He knew that we believe what Jesus taught about the reality of damnation, He also knew that we believe, for I told him, that in this life the door of repentance is always open. We have no indication that Christopher ever called on the Lord before he died. And if he did not, then Scripture plainly teaches that he is lost forever. But we do have every indication that Christ died for sinners, men and women just like Christopher. And we know that the Lord has more than once hired workers for his vineyard when the sun was almost down. And I'm calling this first point then a delicate matter, because I'm not wanting to give the impression then that this is a common occurrence. We have no biblical grounds for thinking that. I'm certainly not wanting to give the impression that somehow the terms of coming to Christ are relaxed in deathbed circumstances, and God just accepts any old use of Jesus' name or any old citation of a Christian formula and accepts that as saving faith. Even more certainly, I'm not wanting to give the impression that it would be a good idea for you tonight to leave coming to Christ until later, because you can always do it on your deathbed. Please, please don't make that foolish mistake. So it's a delicate matter that we're handling here. But the fact is, nonetheless, what happened here with this man on this cross can happen. And men and women can come to Christ right at the very, very, very end. And as I say then, Doug Wilson's sensitivity as he speaks of that man, Christopher Hitchens, is, I think, a wise model for all of us in the way in which we speak of those who have died. So that's the first thing this evening, a delicate matter. Secondly, a powerful confirmation. A powerful confirmation. Many years ago, my brother and I were sailing on Ullswater, and the boat that we were in was not one of these flat and flimsy racing dinghies where you wear a wetsuit and you hang over the side and expect lots of hairy moments. It was a robust, civilized dinghy, the sort that you take a picnic in and take binoculars in to enjoy the scenery and that kind of thing. And it was something of a surprise, therefore, when a sudden gust of wind capsized the boat, plunging us both into deep water in the middle of the lake. I was a scrawny young boy at the time. My brother took control of the situation, and he did what you're supposed to do. He leant his weight on the centreboard being the retractable keel that you have in a sailing dinghy sticking out beneath into the water, and he leant then his weight on the centreboard, and even though it was a heavy boat, and even though it had gone all the way over, it was fully upside down in the water, nonetheless, in just a few minutes, the boat was righted. And I remember my brother saying afterwards how surprised he was that in practice the boat did come up just as all the textbooks say it will when you lean on the centreboard. He suspected that it wouldn't really work in practice. In practice, it wouldn't be anything like as straightforward as that. It would require much more than just leaning on the centreboard, that you'd have to grapple with other parts of the dinghy. You might even need the assistance of a passing motorboat with a tow rope or something. But no, the official line is that you lean on the centreboard, and sure enough, he leant on the centreboard, and it brought the boat back up. And the Bible then says that to be saved from the consequences of our sins, the consequences of disregarding God and God's rules, which we have all done, to be saved from the consequences of our sins, we need to trust in Jesus. We saw it this morning, Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's there in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It's there in John 6:28-29. The Jews said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God. This is the thing God requires, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so we could go on. But you see, like my brother, I think we can easily suspect that in practice it's not going to be as straightforward as that. In practice, more than just trusting in Jesus is going to be required. In practice, God is going to want a bit more than that. He's going to want other things like church involvement and Bible knowledge and character reformation. And so we could go on with a whole list of other things. They'll all be necessary too. But you know, it's not the case. It really is as simple as the Bible says it is. When those texts say that you are saved from the consequences of your sins by trusting in Jesus, they mean you are saved but from the consequences of your sins by trusting in Jesus. And we have a powerful confirmation of that then here with this man on this cross. Because you see, he has no church involvement. And he has no Bible knowledge. And he has no character reformation. And in fact, he has no time in which to acquire any of those things. If anyone could ever sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring," it's this man. If anyone could ever sing, "Just as I am, without one plea," it's this man. He has nothing in his hands. He has not one single plea. He can't say, "Well, I have this to my credit, and I have this to my credit, and I have this to my credit." He can't parade an array of moral achievements and religious credentials. He can't point to a life of diligent Christian service. He has nothing. All he can point to is a life of crime and wickedness. That's all he has. But he's trusting in Jesus now. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's an expression of trusting in Jesus. And so, sure enough, Jesus says to him, "Not today. You will be in hell paying for your life of crime and wickedness. But today you will be with me in paradise." You see, the gospel works. Those Bible statements about being saved through trusting in Jesus, full stop, they're not romantic and unrealistic. And they don't fall flat when you actually try them out. Here's this man, and he's showing us that. Those Bible statements can be taken at face value. If you trust in Jesus this evening, you will in that instant, like this man, become fully qualified for eternal life. You will become fully cleared of all your guilt before God. You will become fully removed from any possibility of divine punishment. And should you go on to live for many years after this point, then yes, certainly things like church involvement and Bible knowledge and character reformation, those things will develop and increase because those things flow naturally from trusting in Jesus. But you will never be more qualified for eternal life. And you will never be more cleared of your guilt. And you'll never be more removed from the possibility of divine punishment than in that very millisecond that you trust in Jesus. Because it's the trusting in Jesus, pure and simple, not the other stuff. It's the trusting in Jesus, not the things which over time will flow from that. It's the trusting in Jesus, full stop, that secures all those wonderful benefits. I saw an advert on the metro the other day for Octopus Energy. And the advert then was trying to make the point that with just one brief internet transaction, you can make them your energy supplier. I'd never actually heard of them until I saw the advert, but there we are. It's maybe my ignorance. And you can save lots of money. And so there was a quote from DJB of London, who who said, "I say 582 pounds in 1 minute 17 seconds. But you know, that's nothing. Here's this man on this cross, and he trusts in Jesus. And in that instant, forget 582 pounds, his entire eternal destiny is changed. And it will work in just the same way for you, if you, like him, will trust in Jesus Christ. So, a delicate matter, a powerful confirmation. Thirdly this evening, a believable instance. A believable instance. Perhaps you've been following Tim Peake's adventure at the International Space Station over the past few months. And the comments and photographs that he has been sending from there. And there was a photo a few weeks ago then, which you may have seen, and it was of all stars, just this amazing photo of just an uncountable number of stars. And the comment under it was, "More stars in the universe than grains of sand on Earth. Easy to believe from up here." So you're living in Newcastle, and the light pollution then in Newcastle allows you on a clear night to see just a few twinkles up there in the sky. And so from that perspective then, the claim that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the earth, it sounds a bit dubious when you're in the middle of Newcastle and all you can see is the odd twinkle. But when you're on the International Space Station and you can see what he can see, it's quite believable. That's the point he's making. Well, the idea that a person can trust in Jesus and so be saved from the consequences of a life of sin, which is what those texts I quoted a moment ago, and other texts as well, of course, many other texts, which is what they are saying. That idea can sound a bit dubious, can't it? I mean, all of us have committed an awful lot of sins. If we're honest, we have to admit that. We look back over today, and we've committed an awful lot of sins. The past week, the past month, just 2016 that's gone by, so that bit of it that's gone by so far. We've committed an awful lot of sins. You know how it is when you're driving through Northumberland, when there's been the sort of weather that there was a couple of months ago, just rainfall day after day, and there's flood water everywhere, and there are fields, and they're just covered in water, and there are trees, and water is going halfway up the tree. And you ask yourself the question, where's it all going to go? How's this water going to drain away? Where can it disappear to? And similarly then, if I trust in Jesus, and it's as simple as those texts are saying it is, then, well, where are all these sins that I've committed? Where are they going to go? Where are they going to be offloaded? Where are they going to drain away? Where are all my sins going to go? They can't just disappear. It just sounds a bit dubious. Trust in Jesus and you're saved from the consequences of your sins. But you see, there's one place where we can go and it's easy to believe, actually. And that place isn't the International Space Station. That place is Calvary. It's Good Friday at Golgotha. It's easy to believe it in the case of this man we're thinking about this evening. Why? Did he not have a lot of sins? Well, yes, of course, he had an awful lot of sins. But in his case, it's very obvious where they go the moment he trusts in Jesus. They go onto Jesus himself. Because, of course, this passage we're looking at, it comes in a context, and we read on, didn't we, from verse 43 where Jesus utters the words to the criminal. What happens next? Immediately he has uttered these words, darkness descends. It's the middle of the day. Why does darkness descend? It's a symbolic darkness. Of what it is? Is it symbolic? All sorts of things, but not least, the wrath, the anger, the judicial fury of God. Because the man's sins are on Jesus, and Jesus is paying for them. And that's where they go. That's where that life of sin that that man has lived goes. It goes on to the man on the cross next to him, onto Jesus. And that's why Jesus suffers the wrath of God in those moments at Calvary. Now, we, of course, were not at Calvary. We aren't at Calvary. But it's as true that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the earth, whether you're at the International Space Station where it's believable, or whether you're in Newcastle where it sounds a bit dubious. And similarly, it's as true that you can trust in Jesus and be saved from the consequences of your sins, whether you're there at Calvary on Good Friday like this man was, or whether you're in Newcastle in 2016. You see, at Calvary, not just that man's sins, but all the sins of all who would ever trust in Jesus went to Jesus, were transferred to him, were diverted to him, were channeled to him. I sometimes think how my sermons don't travel very far. I hope that by the Spirit's enabling they travel away into people's hearts after they've been delivered, but from preparation to delivery they just come through that wall behind me because they're prepared in the room through there. And it's a bit like that with this man's sins. They don't travel very far. He's on the cross next to Jesus, and they're transferred to Jesus in this moment. But not just his sins, the sins of millions who would live in places far flung from Calvary and in ages far flung from this day, this Good Friday. The sins of millions came to Jesus that day. And so I'm saying then, if you doubt that there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on the earth, look at Tim Peake's picture. And it's believable. If you doubt that you can trust in Jesus and be saved from the consequences of your sins in that moment, go to Golgotha. And it's believable. Because the one who says to this criminal, "Today you will be with me in paradise," having said it, suffers himself for the man's sins. And he was suffering for your sins and my sins if you're trusting in Jesus. It's believable. Because Jesus suffered in our place. A delicate matter. A powerful confirmation. A believable instance. Fourthly, this evening, a sobering reality. A sobering reality. I mentioned before Christian biographies, and we like to read Christian biographies. Many of us, I'm sure, yes, because of the conversion narratives they contain, but also, of course, because of the Christian lives, the record of Christian lives that Christian biographies contain. And I suppose it will be a lovely feature in the world to come, kind of finding out about lots of people's Christian lives when they were here on earth. Perhaps we'll meet this guy, this criminal, and perhaps we'll be able to talk to him in the world to come. And you might ask him, "Well, what was your Christian life like?" And he'll say, "Well, there were 3 hours of pitch darkness during which pain took over my body more and more, and I lost more and more blood, and breathing became harder and harder. And then the man next to me died. And then a soldier came along with a big spear. And the last thing I remember was him walking toward me with that spear and a nasty grin on his face. That's my Christian life. I'm raising this as just another reminder, and we get them everywhere in Scripture, don't we? Of the utter stupidity of that form of Christianity that teaches you come to Christ and you enjoy health and wealth and physical and material prosperity. It didn't work for this man. He spent his entire Christian life on a cross, suffering unimaginable pain. You see, Jesus promised this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't promise that in the hours between me saying this and you entering paradise, you'll have a bed of roses. He didn't promise that. And nor does he for any Christian, for any convert. To every convert, there's the promise of paradise. To no convert is there the promise of a bed of roses between conversion and entrance into paradise. And yet we look at the programs on the God Channel, and it's rife, isn't it? This whole approach that if you're a Christian, then you triumph over illness and you triumph over material poverty in this life. Try telling that to the Christians in Chad, where life expectancy is 51, and where you're living in the poorest nation on earth. Try telling it to this man who spent his entire Christian discipleship with nails through his flesh. It's a lie, and we mustn't be deceived by it. There's no bed of roses promised in this life. There are wonderful things promised, and wonderful things promised for this life, but not a bed of roses physically and materially. And I'm sure that this man experienced a certain joy and a certain peace of conscience for the last hours of his life, having heard Jesus speak these words that we're thinking about tonight. There were blessings for this man in this life, even the few hours of it he had, but not release from pain, not physical comfort and ease. It's a sobering reality, but one we all need to be clear on, because we live in a world where there are so many distorted versions of the Christian message. A sobering reality. But then fifthly and finally this evening, an additional dimension. An additional dimension. What are we looking forward to as Christians? Supremely. In the last analysis, what is the hope that we as Christians have? Well, I don't think it can be expressed better than it is in that text with which I opened our service this evening, Philippians 3, 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we eagerly await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He will do that by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. Our hope, in other words, is the return of Jesus Christ and all that will take place then. And that may seem a very basic truth, but it's one that perhaps we can sometimes get confused about. I think sometimes we use the wrong preposition in connection with heaven. And we generally use the preposition to heaven. We're looking forward to going to heaven. That's not the preposition Paul uses there. The preposition is from. Our hope isn't about going to heaven. It's about someone coming from heaven, Jesus, to end history and to resurrect his people and to consummate all the Bible's promises. That's our great hope. And so we need to be clear. We are longing for that. We are straining, in the language of Philippians 3 earlier on, we're straining towards that. We are yearning. We are groaning. We are loving his appearing, as Paul puts it elsewhere. But, having said that, that's not what Jesus is talking about here to this man on the cross next to him. Jesus here is talking about an additional dimension. Yes, that is our hope. That is its focal point. That is its essence, the return of Jesus Christ. But Jesus here testifies to an additional dimension. Here he's talking not about what's going to happen at the end of history when he returns. He's talking about something that's going to happen today. And he's talking not about entering a renewed heavens and earth, the sort of language that Peter will use in 2 Peter 3 and that John will use in Revelation, but the language of entering into paradise, that garden sanctuary of communion with God. And this is a reminder then that while, yes, the essence of our hope is the return of Christ, it's also true that if, like this man, we die before Christ returns, something happens right there and then. And it's not the resurrection of our bodies, which is what we really want, and it's not the rejuvenation of the universe, which is what we really want. It's not the return in splendor and glory of Jesus, which is what we really want. But it's not bad. It's going to paradise to be with Jesus. And that's comforting then in two ways. It's comforting when we think of believers who have died. We talked earlier about how we should speak of those we have no reason to think were believers. We should be careful how we speak of them. But when it comes to those who have died, and we can be as certain as it's possible to be that they were believers, we can take great comfort from this, that they are not now in some state of soul sleep until Jesus returns. No, they are in paradise in the presence of Jesus Christ. What that looks like, we don't know. And what exactly that feels like for them, we don't know. But it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And then, of course, it's comforting when we think of our own deaths. As we said this morning, we are going to die unless Jesus comes first, as we would like to happen. We are going to die. And we're not going to go into some long hibernation until Jesus returns. Millennia of nothingness until suddenly Jesus ends history and raises us. No, we shall go where this man is and where Jesus is. We shall go to paradise and enjoy communion with Jesus and with the Father and with the Spirit, beyond the touch of sin and beyond the touch of pain. And it's not complete, but it's better by far, as Paul puts it. And I suppose, finally, this should only whet our appetite for the full experience when Jesus does return. Because, as I say, this sounds pretty amazing in itself, doesn't it? What Jesus says here, if this was all we had, if this was the only prospect that the Bible ever held out to us, that on death we enter paradise to be with Jesus, we'd settle for that, wouldn't we? We'd be content with that. And yet if there's more, if the ultimate thing is even better, how good must the ultimate thing be? So, Let's this evening rejoice in what lies before us. Beyond death, if we die, but better, beyond the return of Christ once that occurs.